We had a very good meeting. It was very successful. And you know, much to my amazement, Kenneth Goff had a document there that proved something that I had been suspicious of. This was a document that cannot be denied. And this gives an explanation as to why the Supreme Court has ruled against the Christian faith in every major decision. Earl Warren graduated with a doctor's degree in Talmudic law from one of the leading Jewish universities in the United States. Now, when any person graduates from a Jewish seminary with a doctor's degree in Talmudic law, they automatically become a rabbi. So Earl Warren, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, is a rabbi by title, having a doctor's degree in the filthy Talmud, and is sitting on the highest bench in the highest court in the United States of America. Now, this is a further explanation as to why this man is bent on destroying not only the Constitution, but the Christian faith that we have in the United States. Now, the Lord was unusually good to us this morning. I brought a very simple and short gospel message out of Hebrews chapter 2 on the person of Jesus Christ as our high priest. How that in his sovereign mercy he did not take upon him the nature of angels, but the nature of the seed of Abraham. And that this was an act of divine sovereignty, but an act of divine grace as well. And God saw fit to add 5 persons to our church, 2 on confession of faith for baptism, and 3 by transferring their membership. And I stated this morning that I was going to deal tonight with some issues that I feel to be extremely important, especially in view of what has taken place in our country over this past week. Therefore, I am not going to try and preach to you so much as I am going to try and set forth some principles that are absolutely essential and necessary to the preservation of this great republic, for the preservation of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these days. We know that the last stronghold of the Christian faith is in the United States of America. If this country falls and the door is closed here to the preaching of the gospel, then the preaching of the gospel shall be a thing of the past. I'm fighting for the divine rights of our sovereign Christ, that his message be declared when there is an international conspiracy that has as its primary objective the destruction of the Christian religion and the destruction of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And for my scripture, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Now, stay with me. What I'm going to give to you tonight is not new, though it might sound new to some of you. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning with verse 24, we read, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." Now, underline that statement, good seed, because we want to find out what the seed is. Who sowed good seed in his field? Now, here's the next statement to be underlined. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it passed. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now I want you to come down to verse 38, where we have our Lord's interpretation of the parable. Now watch it. The field is the world. That is, this world as we know it, this world system. Now watch this next statement. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Not the gospel, not the word of God, but the good seed that was sown by the man, or Christ, are the children of the kingdom. That is, believers, the elect of God. Now watch the next statement. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, in studying the Bible, we know that there are only two classes of people once we boil down the situation: believers and unbelievers. Those that are redeemed by Christ, those that are yet under the wrath of God. But our Lord Himself has made a distinction between believers or unbelievers and another class of people that are working within the world for the exploiting of every situation. Now watch this. Satan has not sown the world with all unbelievers. All that is necessary is for a man to be born. And he's born a sinner. He's born an unbeliever. Now, whoever these children of the wicked one are, they were sold in the world by Satan or the wicked one himself. Now let's try to identify them. When John the Baptist came on the scene preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, a group of people came out to meet him, and he said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You are a generation of vipers. In other words, the offspring or the children of the serpent. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when dealing with this same class of people, did what? Accused them of being whitewashed sepulchres in which are dead men's bones. Accused them of being platters and cups cleansed on the outside, that is an outward form of morality, but filthy on the inside. He said, you are serpents, the offspring of the serpent, and in John's gospel, said, you claim to be the seed of Abraham, but ye are of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You are liars and murderers also. And then Christ charged this group of people with having killed all of the saints and shed all of the righteous blood. Watch it now. From righteous Abel, right on up to the close of the Old Testament, you are guilty of the blood of the saints. Now who are these? They are the Pharisees. The cult of the Pharisees. And the cult of the Pharisees is not after the tradition of Moses, for they do not follow the Old Testament. And in every major conspiracy that has ever operated on the face of this earth, under the guise of the Illuminati, these Pharisees have been in the forefront, shedding righteous blood, children of the wicked one. And if you'll check their genealogy, you'll find that once they came out of Babylon, they came out of Babylon so mixed that they were the descendants not of Abraham but of Cain. And they're Canaanites after the order of Cain. These are those that we are being warned of here, that while men sleep, they are sown in the world to destroy that which is sacred and honorable, which is noble, that which we ourselves are desirous to preserve. Now, the United States of America was founded as a Christian republic. This is the reason that this nation has been the target of every organized atheistical movement known to man to be destroyed. Because that which has distinguished the United States from all of the other nations in the world is that the United States was founded as a Christian republic. Now, I certainly have no patience in these days with these individuals that are always mouthing about democracy. And there is certainly an error in limiting that the United States is merely a republic. Or even the Soviet Union claims to be a Soviet of republics. We are a Christian republic. Now, immediately someone will say, "Preacher, you're bringing politics into the pulpit. And you are working now for a marriage between the church and the state." You know, I was amazed. It's one of the greatest sermons that Augustus Toplady ever preached on the subject of the new birth and the necessity of the atoning work of Christ to pay man's sin debt was when he preached a blistering sermon against the debt of the British Empire, showing that the British Empire would never be able to pay its debt, and then drew his conclusions that it was just as impossible for the sinner to pay his debt to divine justice. But I am not working for a marriage of church and state, and this is not politics. I am attempting to set forth to you what you and I should hold our heads high and be proud of as our Christian heritage. Although there is a separation of church and state, which we will defend, which we will fight for, there never was, on the part of the founders of this great nation, a recognized separation of the state from God and religion. Faith in God, in Christ, and in the Christian religion were the firm foundation upon which this great republic was built. Let's examine a few examples of this. The first is to be seen in the Declaration of Independence. In the Declaration of Independence, several things are set forth. In the first place, the existence of God as an undeniable truth. This is an undeniable truth that God created. Therefore, Thomas Jefferson recognized the existence of God and recognized that his existence needed no proof. In the second place, the Declaration of Independence declares that not only
does God exist, but man is God's creation. Not the end product of a long process of evolution, but the direct result of God's creative work. And the third great truth that is set forth in the Declaration is that all rights that men enjoy are derived from God and not from man. God's given rights, therefore giving man an independence from the government, from the state, from institutions, and from other men, declaring their dignity as the creatures of God, responsible to God alone. The second example that this is a Christian republic can be seen from the four basic foundations of American freedom. And the first basic foundation of American freedom is the sovereignty of God. Our founding fathers believed in the sovereignty of God. Our whole structure is built on a recognition that God alone is sovereign and that His laws are supreme. This can be seen by the fact that the founding fathers rejected the divine rights of kings. This can be seen from the fact that government and its power and control was put into the hands of the people rather than into the hands of a few. This can be seen from the fact that when Ben Franklin stood before the Constitutional Convention, he declared that the longer he lived, the more he was aware of the fact that God governed in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow could not fall to the ground without his notice, that is, his permission, how can we raise an empire without his aid? He went on to say that I perceive that we shall be no more successful than the builders of Babel. Our founding fathers believed in the sovereignty of God. All power resided in Him. Do you know what the original seal of the United States was and what they wanted it to be before the Illuminati crept its symbol in? They wanted the symbol to be Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, showing that we, the people of God, had been delivered from the reign of tyranny into the land of freedom. The second principle to American freedom is the dignity of the individual. Now, the dignity of the individual rested upon belief that man was a creature of God. Therefore, that the individual was of value, not to be sacrificed for the good of the whole. Whereas the socialist of the day says that it's collective man that's of value. And if we sacrifice a million individuals, what is that if collective man benefits? But our founding father said, hold off that. If God created man, then every man is of value before God, is of infinite worth. And under this concept, our founding fathers believed in the sinfulness of man. Old John Adams said that man is so sinful he cannot be trusted with power. And Thomas Jefferson said, because of the evil of man, let us tie him down with the chains of the Constitution. He cannot be trusted with power. Therefore, our founding fathers believed in individual responsibility. They believed that with every right that God bestowed upon man, there was also a responsibility. And that the qualification for citizenship was responsibility on the part of the individual. First to God and His law, and secondly to one another. Out of this individual responsibility was the concept of the responsibility of government to man. Therefore, being responsible to man, the government was directly responsible to God. Those were the four principles of American freedom. The third example, that the United States of America was founded as a Christian republic, can be seen from the fact that after the adoption of the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, Congress reenacted the Northwest Ordinance of July the 13th, 1787. And Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance reads, "Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." So when Congress reenacted the Northwest Ordinance, they were declaring that there could be no good government and no happiness for our people apart from religious conviction. And the fourth example, and this might come as a shock, but the fourth example that the United States is a Christian republic is to be seen from the fact that in 1954, One Nation Under God was added to the Pledge of Allegiance by an act of Congress. I think that it is somewhat tragic that it became necessary on the part of Congress to make official this statement in the Pledge of Allegiance. You say, why are you against saying One Nation Under God? No, thank God it's in the pledge. But what I'm saying is this. Until recently, we never felt that it was necessary to remind ourselves that we were a nation under God. It is something we need. And when it becomes necessary that laws be passed, when it becomes necessary that we remind the American people that we are a nation under God, it becomes good evidence that we have ceased being a nation under God. But here is the strange turn of the matter. At the same time that Congress placed this statement into the Pledge of Allegiance, the Supreme Court, in commenting upon this, said, quote, "We are a religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being." Of course, that statement was made by the Supreme Court before Warren was able to sabotage it. But here the Supreme Court of the United States declared officially that the United States of America is a Christian nation, that our very governmental institution presupposed a supreme being. That is our faith in God. In the second place, because we are a Christian republic, we are a nation of law, which is founded on divine law. Every law in the United States of America prior to the sabotaging of the Constitution was based upon the law of God. For example, when we come down to the county level, we find that there is a law against perjury. Now, what is our local law of perjury other than a guarantee to the citizen that he will be safe in his reputation, which is guaranteed in one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not bear false witness"? The law against perjury is merely a restating of divine law, thou shalt not bear false witness. All of our laws are based on the laws of God. This is the reason that our founding fathers rejected the divine rights of kings. For they knew that any time a man was looked upon as being the divinely ordained representative of God in the sphere of law, that man could become a tyrant. For man-made edicts would soon replace divine law, and the will of the individual would be exercised over the freedoms of the people, and the laws of God would be non-effective. So when our father said, we will not recognize the divine rights of kings, they were saying, and some even spelled it out, that there is only one king, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And man-made edicts will never become supreme in this land. Also, ours is a nation of law based on divine law in order that you and I might be secure in our purpose. For once you remove divine law as supreme over man-made law, law then becomes relative. What is law today might be contrary to law tomorrow. For example, let us suppose that I managed to get all of the power over Jefferson County. I'm able to declare what the law is. Well, tonight you feel perfectly secure in your person because at least you feel that you're living within the context of the law as it now stands. But I don't like Ralph Cole. So I see that he's wearing a black shirt. So I suddenly declare that it's against the law to wear a black shirt in Jefferson County. Off he goes to jail. See? No security. No security in his place. And that's what's happening to us. But the divine law of God establishes an absolute principle. By the way, Ralph, I didn't mean I didn't like you. I was just using you for an illustration. But the divine law gives an absolute principle, the absolute touchstone. And this makes law stable and secure. And this is why our founding fathers rejected the edicts of men and gave to us a nation of law. Now, of course, religious institutions, the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the Bible, the saying of prayers, public worship in the church, is absolutely necessary for the preservation of this concept of law, that there might be a context of justice. For without the preaching of the gospel, without our Christian institutions, there would be nothing to direct the conscience of man. There would be nothing to keep man sensitive to the truth of God. Now the fact of this can be seen from George Washington's farewell address, where he stated that morality and justice are absolutely dependent on the Christian religion. And up in New York City, at St. Paul's Chapel, in the North Aisle is still preserved the pew where George Washington attended church while in that city. And in that pew is a framed picture of the seal of the United States and a copy of the prayer that he prayed for this nation. I want you to listen to this. It ought to make you envious that we had another president that could at least talk to God. You listen to what George Washington prayed. He said, Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that thou wilt keep the United States in thy holy protection, that thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and he meant the local government as it was founded in the Constitution, to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. Of course, today you've got to have an international love. You've got to love these communist punks. He was praying that we'd love our fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without a humble imitation of whose example, in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Boy, I tell you, this nation would crumble and shake and waver if the president today were to get up and pray like that. Now, to understand the situation, we must understand that there are two separate law spheres, the church and the state. So when the First Amendment was added to the Constitution, it was a guarantee that the central government of the United States would never intermeddle with church affairs. The church is a law kingdom to itself, ruled over by the Holy Bible, by Jesus Christ. And secondly, the state, civil law based upon the divine law of God, for the preservation of order in society. We have a guarantee when these two law kingdoms are recognized and kept in their place that the state will never establish a tyrannical rule over the church, and secondly, that the church will never come to power to exploit the state in order to establish itself as a tyranny over the people. But of course, this distinction is being lost as the government intermeddles with the church, and as the church has established its lobbying under the National Council of Churches in Washington, D.C., both acting to capture the other for the purpose of tyranny. Now, if our nation is a Christian republic based upon divine law, in the third place, then property rights were recognized as God-given and sacred. I'm well aware of the fact that when you mention the subject of property rights today, the right of a man to own, the right of a man to be left alone in his property, that you're in danger of being accused of being a throwback, a reactionary, and a radical. But I'm going to shock you even more. You'll stay with me. Government is a contract with the government. And the government in the United States is based upon the old Christian feudal system as a commonwealth, in which a person would contract with us for his protection and work while sharing bounty with them. Therefore, this Constitution of the United States is a covenant or a contract between the people elected to office and the people who elect them there. This is why Jefferson said that we have the right, once government becomes a tyranny, to throw them out. He used stronger language. He said, even if it took a revolution. Of course, he's a radical, or was. But the American system of government is a contract, and a covenant was drawn up in which the government of this land was established for one purpose. And that was the protection of these God-given rights of the individual. It is because of this that our civil government has always been established upon the belief that the society, a well-organized society existing under God in justice, is to be protected from the criminal individual. This is why we have capital punishment, prison, law. But of course today these do-good court judges and lawyers and social workers that have been brought under the influence of the social movement today says, oh, but we must protect the individual from society. And God forbid that we ever come to the place that we look upon the individual as being protected from society. It is society under God that must be protected from the criminal individual. You don't lock up societies and put them in prisons. You lock up the individuals that would destroy society. Now, property rights are founded upon the second table of the law of God. And let me show you. One of the commandments reads, thou shalt not kill. This is the God-given right to life. Another commandment reads, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is the God-given right of the sanctity of the home. Another commandment reads, thou shalt not steal. This is the God-given right that I'll be secure in my property. This applies to the government as well as individuals. And it's just as wrong for the government to steal my property as it is for an individual to do it at gunpoint. And yet, the cattle rustlers of the new frontier are stealing property coming and going. And people say, well, it's the duty that we owe to the government. I don't owe the government anything. That government exists by my approval as an individual citizen. That government is my servant and not my master. Another commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Here is the God-given right of integrity of reputation. Another commandment reads, thou shalt not covet. Here is the God-given right of protection from the very intent to do me ill as well as the deed. So we see from this that the United States is a Christian republic, one nation under God.
But is it being destroyed? Is our nation what it was? Do we have the right to lay the charge of treason at the doors of those that have been elected to public office? Well, let us see. Karl Marx laid down the program by which the state
could become supreme and a tyrant could come to power. And every totalitarian that has ever come to power, prior to and after the time of Karl Marx, has used these basic principles to do so. Now watch what Marx says. Now I want you to get this quotation very carefully. In 1843, Karl Marx wrote a book entitled A World Without Jews. And he made this statement. Now listen to the words very carefully. The state is the intermediary. That means the mediator or the savior. The state is the intermediary between man and his freedom. As Christ is the intermediary whom the Christian burdens with his divinity and all his religious ties, so the state is the intermediary whom man burdens with his entire non-divinity and his complete absence of ties. The political triumph of man over religion shares all the advantages and disadvantages of political triumph generally. Thus, for example, the state annuls private property. Now keep in mind, this was written in 1843. The state annuls private property. Man proclaims politically that private property is abolished. As soon as he abolishes the property qualifications for the vote, as has been done in several American states, and if Marx was living today, he would jump for joy and clap his hands and say, as has been done in the entire United States. Is not private property an idea abolished when the non-owner becomes legislator for the owner? The property qualification for the vote is the ultimate political form of the recognition of private property. Now, we have already seen that private property is a God-given right under the protection of God. Now, Marx, when he uses the word state, S-T-A-T-E, he means the secular state. A state without God, without religion. A state under man who has risen to power, who declares himself to be God. But Marx did not believe that there could be any coming to power until, first of all, religion was destroyed. Now, here are the principles that Marx established in these two paragraphs for the destruction of a nation. First of all, as the state grows in its power, as the central government gets stronger and stronger, it emancipates itself from religion. Now, there is no other way, according to Marx, that a tyrant or a state can come to power over the individual. As the central government gets stronger, it must eliminate religion. And then he said, and professes no religion except its own statehood. In the second place, having abolished religion, the state must set itself up as God. The secular state becomes man's intermediary or savior. In other words, the secular state becomes the messianic order that declares what the rights of the citizens are, what their needs are, and how those needs shall be met. And this is the establishment of administrative law rather than civil law, and once that is done, we are then slaves. Of course, the basic foundation to all Marxian thought, whether it be communist, socialist, or liberal, and they're all Marxists, All liberals are just as Marxist as Karl Marx. But all Marxian thought is based upon the belief that man is the creature of his environment. That man is in a state of neutrality. He's neither good nor bad. If there's any badness found in him, it's because of his environment. This is a rejection of the Bible doctrine of man as a fallen, sinful creature under the wrath of God, in need of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Author Schlesinger Jr. made it very clear that sin is spelled out in terms of the environment. Now, in the second place, not only is there the elimination of religion, but Marx says the state annuls private property. It must, if it's going to come to power. Now, the state or government, as founded on constitutional law, is not a free government. Now, follow me. The United States of America does not have a free government. The United States of America has a free people. And the government is in bondage to the people. But today we hear a lot of talk about this free nation, this free country. But nothing said about these free people. For you see, a nation can be free, as is the Soviet Union with its people enslaved. There is the catch. So we are in a struggle today between the concept of a free nation and a free people. And once we lose the idea that the nation or government is the servant of the people, rather than the people being the servant to the government, then we have lost our freedom. So in order to free itself, to become a free government, the state must enslave its own people. This is done by becoming secular. That is, the renunciation of Christianity, and secondly, by the destruction of private property. Now, in the third place, Karl Marx says that private property is abolished. Once the non-owner becomes the legislator over the owner. How long could this church survive if every time we had a business meeting, we went out and gathered up all the people in Jefferson County and said to them, "Now we've got a business meeting down to our church and we want you to exercise your right to vote." We would be destroyed as a free institution the very moment the unbeliever is given the right of vote in the church. There is a destruction of private property and of freedom the moment that suffrage becomes universal, so that there is a one man, one vote principle in the United States, in which there are no longer any qualifications to have voting rights. For you see, the very moment that the non-owner becomes a powerful block vote, there will be a steady confiscation of wealth and property. For he who is not concerned about his own material welfare, but is concerned about living for nothing off of everybody else, will be in favor of every piece of legislation that increases taxation to take away the private property belonging to another. For example, June 1963, 12 million people in this country were on the federal, state, and local payroll. And over 28 million were on welfare. And the principle around Washington, D.C., in which those on the federal payroll there were not given the right of vote, was the only constitutional and biblical action to take. Those on the federal payroll eventually will outnumber we peons and laborers and keep voting to confiscate our property for their own benefit. People on the federal payroll or government payroll and people on welfare, unless they are property people, do not have the right of vote. Now, with the rise of statism, there is always a decline of faith, private property, and responsibility. And with the decline of the republic will be the steady equivalent rise of democracy, which will result in a secular ruler. I am here this evening in all of my anger because of what has transpired over this past week to declare to you that I, as a minister of the gospel and ambassador of Jesus Christ, accuse Lyndon Baines Johnson, President of the United States of America, of tyranny. You say, well, isn't that a little hard? The word tyrant is taken from the Greek word tyrannos, and it merely means a secular ruler, one who does not rule by the authority of divine law. I accuse Lyndon Baines Johnson of tyranny, of establishing a secular state in which he does not rule under the approval of divine law. Now, if any of the federal agents are listening in, I hope they get my words down just exactly right. The old Greek thought tyrant was one who ruled without being authorized by God to do so. Now, every totalitarian has used the method outlined by Karl Marx on his rise to power. The communists add to this terror, while the liberals put into practice the same overall program under the pretense of the general welfare of the people and in the name of law. Therefore, the latter, the socialist or the liberal, is far more dangerous than the open communist, in that his methods are more subtle and he's leading us to the same slaughter pen as the communist. I want you to open your Bible to Psalm 42. Psalm 94. And look at verse 20 very carefully. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Now watch the next statement. Which frameth mischief by a law? Shall a secular ruler who uses law to do mischief have fellowship with God? This is the question David asked. You know the answer. Here we could deal with how the Supreme Court, Congress, and the executive have all conspired together to use law for the destruction of our freedoms and the establishment of wickedness, but I want to limit myself to the activities of the president this past week. Because in the statements that he made in his broadcast, which most people did not catch, he revealed the seriousness of the situation, for he declared himself in the fullness of his messianic complex that it shall be his purpose to play the role of God for the remaining of his days in the White House. And this is extremely serious. Because Nebuchadnezzar said, I will be God. And God drove him to the pastures as an insane animal. Pharaoh said, I will be God. And God destroyed the land. And I have a fear that we are now moving into days of darkness and serious judgment because of the declarations of the President of the United States. For as the elected highest official in the land, it is through him that God views this nation. And the messianic complex of Lyndon Baines Johnson can be seen not only from his declaration of war on poverty, when the Bible says, and Christ has declared, that you'll always have the poor with you. Of course, he shall reduce us all to poverty. But this past week, his declaration of war on disease. And he appointed a special agent to investigate the activities that he himself plans to bring about. He did not say this is what we in this nation will scientifically work toward with hope that God will bless our efforts. He did not say this is what we anticipate doing, God willing. He said, this is what I shall do. And he declared, first of all, that he was going to eliminate heart disease. And as ridiculous as it may sound, spoken in our ears, those words were words of one who has now come to the place that he feels himself to be God, in control of disease. He went on to say that he would not only eliminate heart disease, but TB, the common diseases of children such as measles, whooping cough, and so on. This is what he will do, he said. And then he said, and here is the quencher. He said, I shall extend man's life 5 years, from 70 to 75. God has declared that we shall live 70.